Excuse me. Well, it's good to be back. Thank you, Ron, for taking over last week. And let's just go ahead and pick up with the study again in the book of John. And does anybody not have a workbook? We've got a couple more here if anybody needs one. Or at least the last few lessons. We're on the book of John. Anybody else need one? Okay. Page 32, the chart, and John could almost be called a book of belief or book of faith because there are so many times that belief in Jesus Christ is either exhorted or a statement is made by those who did believe it. Why does John spend so much time and put so much effort in showing Jesus Christ as the Christ and the Son of God, and then talk about and write about those statements of belief or exhortations to believe? How important is this? Extremely important. And what is one of the statements that Jesus makes? Unless you believe that I'm He, what? You die in your sin. So it's pretty important. We want to be right in the sight of God, and so we look at the evidence. Louise?
Well, it shows that you can't just take one book and say, this is what you have to do to be saved. You have to take all of them.
And especially as we've looked at all the Gospels now, this is the last of these books. We see even different perspectives from each of the writers. Ron? Right.
And as such, he would cover more details.
More and less at the same time, more of the details of particular things, not as quite as detailed as Luke, as in every, almost seems like he gave more information, but John's, again, for a particular purpose. Luke, I think, gave probably a broader picture by putting all those things in there, but John is really aiming this toward a particular purpose, and as you said, not to a particular group. James? Okay. Right. And especially in those times where he is talking to people who are questioning and challenging him, he's not afraid to face the challenges and the answers that he gives. I think you're right. John is letting Jesus speak for himself, so to speak. And what he has to say, as we see in the book, people are convinced. Some, of course, are not going to be convinced. And that tells us that even when you're staring truth in the face, sometimes people are not going to admit it. They had ulterior motives. They had reasons for not wanting to believe. But John gives us the proof. And one of the things that we're going to look at here in the themes, that John gives three different interesting ways of presenting this evidence. The seven I Ams, the seven confessions that he was the Christ, and then the seven miracles. That's not to say that there were only seven people who ever confessed him, not only seven miracles that he did. We know through the other books he did a lot more. But John uses that number seven a few times to point out the message that he's trying to get across. What significance of seven is there in the Bible?
Perfection.
What if you do that three times? What's your writer really trying to emphasize? Extremely important, and your overwhelming evidence to that effect. At any time, like we've talked about in this type of study, you look for repetition because that's the way the writer is telling you that this is an important message. They didn't have bold lettering. They didn't have underlines. They didn't have exclamation points. And they wanted to repeat or emphasize a point. They repeated it. And so when John is repeating these things, and he's got repetition, three different types of repetition to make the point that he was the Son of God, I think he's telling us we've got all that we need. And in fact, he says that at the end of the book. Many other miracles Jesus did that are not written, but these are written that you may believe that he's the Christ and the Son of God. Okay, any comments before we get into the chart? Questions? Questions about the questions. These are my questions, my writing. So if any time you see something you don't understand, and some of you already done that, you weren't quite sure what I was asking, that's good. Clarify. I'll be glad to clarify. Okay, nothing? All right, let's get into chapter 1 then. What is happening in chapter 1? Okay. Well, sometimes we think, we don't remember that, do we? That Jesus was Jesus only here on earth, as far as name-wise. He's the Word here. The Word in the beginning was the Word.
Well, the most important thing from the Bible was in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh.
Right.
I mean, that's most people don't understand how huge that is, but that's pretty much monumental.
Yep. There's other stories throughout history that talked about God coming to earth. If you know any of the Greek mythology, you know some of those stories. Other cultures around the world in times past, they had very similar stories. What was lacking in all those other stories, though?
That he walked the earth as a man.
Well, the stories tell that. There are some similar ones. But what's lacking? Anybody can claim to be a God coming down as man. Michael?
Well, I'd say truth.
Okay, truth. I wouldn't argue with that. Ron?
His miracles.
Miracles. Derek?
I'd say a perfection. With many of the other stories you're referring to, the gods take on a human-like flaws. Christ has
okay, and that really points to the origin of those stories is not from God but of man, because as you said, I think that was it, part of it. There's imperfection in these other gods. If you've read any of the Greek mythology, that's one of the things you pick up on very quickly, that these gods are very human-like in their attitudes. They're very fallible. Yes, is a good word. They are arbitrary. They make decisions based on their feelings for the moment. Truth, as Michael said, there's no absolute truth in anything that they're saying. But the miracles, what does the miracle show?
It's the evidence.
That's part of the evidence. Okay. If you look at all these other religions, and I would say this about any religion in the world, and you know, one of the most popular is in number popular. Islam is one of the largest religions in the world right now. But what is lacking in that is any miraculous event that pointed to that message that Muhammad says was from God, really was from God. And if you've ever talked to a Muslim, ask them about that, they will point to one of the answers, the common answers is, well, look at the scriptures, it's so beautiful, it has to be miraculous. That is not very convincing to me. I could read, in my opinion, I could read John Grisham, and he writes pretty good, in my opinion. But it doesn't say anything about that it's coming from God or that it's so beautiful it must be from God. And if that's all that we got, to me, that's not really proof. John is offering to us a lot more than just a statement, I am the Christ and Son of God. He has a statement of other people. That's good, too, but that's not enough. Miracles are where it comes in. And that is the difference between this story of God coming to earth in the form of man and all the others that we'll read about. There are no miracles that are recorded with eyewitnesses. Now, some of these other religions say, well, he did this great miraculous thing, but there's no backup, no credible testimony to that effect. Ken, did I see a hand again?
Yeah, well, you were talking about Greek mythology earlier, and when the gods did something in Greek mythology when they were here on earth, it was always something to do with power and overcoming some kind of army or, you know, some kind of bad thing, but it wasn't ever a miracle, like you're saying, that helped others unconditionally and unselfishly.
And a lot of it was a lot of capriciousness, in my opinion. Just a moment without thinking, they get angry for a moment and they destroy people.
Well, they also continued to
Mm-hmm. You would have never heard of a Greek god washing the feet of his followers or dying for his people.
Right.
They acted very king-like, not humble at all.
You know, one of the common things is that anytime someone approaches them, they're like, "Get away from me! You don't have the right to approach me." And as you said, Jesus was quite the opposite, washing someone's feet. Who would even do that today? There are a lot of men that wouldn't do that. Human beings that never approached being like God wouldn't do that, but yet He was willing.
That shows that they, in the story, the Greek gods were here for themselves.
Right.
Right.
And I think that says something about those who came up with those gods too, because they made them like us. You know, what man is going to want to wash the feet of somebody? But yet, Jesus was willing. He transcended human nature in that He was willing to serve. Mankind, generally speaking, doesn't like to be a servant. So the gods of man's invention are like that. You serve me, and I'm much more glorious than you. And true, God does deserve the glory, but when He came to this earth, what did He come to do? Serve or rule? Serve. He's ruling in heaven, but He came to this earth to serve. And didn't Jesus even say that man, Son of Man, came to serve? And that we need to be like Him in that? Derek? Any other questions or comments on chapter 1? Anything else to add to that? The Word becomes flesh. Please. Okay. Now the first disciples here follow Him. And we also see His baptism. Okay. This is, as a matter of fact, that passage, what is it, verse 12, is that right? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. That's the only time you will see in the entire Bible where God talks about a right that we have. It's the only verse. And what right did God give to us? The right to be called His. But there's conditions even on that, is there not? As many as accepted Him. What does that mean? Do it His way. Accepting Him doesn't mean raising your hand and looking up into heaven and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." It's a lot more than that. If you accept for Christ who He is, what comes along with that?
Obedience.
Because isn't He the authority in all things? So acceptance is more than just an acknowledgement that He is the Christ and Son of God. It's then accepting who He is. That means Lord over you and me. Larry?
It's a matter of choice. It's your choice.
Yep, it is.
He doesn't force anything on anybody.
Right.
You were referring to other religions a while ago. I haven't read the Quran, but I understand that if you're not a believer, you're going to be put to death, basically. Nor in the New Testament. Your choice, your free will, you choose to accept, great. If you don't, you'll pay the consequence.
Yeah. It's as you said, it's not without consequence. You still have that freedom, but not without consequence. But He did give us that freedom. He's not...
Consequence will be in the next life.
Right. Yeah, not here. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to, if we fail to submit to Christ, then someone's going to come kill us. And it really is all about, as you said, a choice. God wants us to choose. He's not going to drag anybody kicking and screaming into heaven. If you don't want to go, He'll give you what you want. But here's the evidence, John tells us. And we've got the choice. Do we believe or do we not believe? Again, that's up to us. That's a choice. But the evidence is there. Anything else? Chapter 1. All right, chapter 2. Okay, so the first miracle, we'll say, turning water into wine. Okay. That's a one. First cleansing of the temple. Does anybody besides me find it interesting that you see that at the beginning and at the end of his ministry? Here, John shows us at the beginning, when he first began to teach, he goes to the temple, overturns the tables, fashions the whip, and then toward the end of his time, he does the same thing. I think maybe he's trying to say something important there. What did they turn the temple into?
To a house of merchandise.
House of merchandise. Nobody would do that today, though, right?
I don't know. I feel that it's fairly common.
It is, unfortunately, it's quite common that turning the faith into merchandise. If you've ever gone into a religious bookstore, you see it quite often. Whatever the latest popular verse is, you can guarantee it's going to be on bumper stickers and T-shirts and hats and whatever else they can put it on to raise money for themselves. Paul?
Two places in this chapter, it seems like when you address certain issues as far as like drinking of alcohol, it's like, well, Jesus turned the water to wine.
Yep.
And it was kind of funny, it wasn't until recently that I saw it here that they used it for a certain purpose, was to, you know, cleanse the water of the impurities and things like that, whatever. And then the other one is the, you know, having a bookstore within the church.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong with that? Well, if you took the concept of what they were doing was that they had things that were there of convenience.
Mm-hmm.
I can't speak for God, but I could speculate that he wants us to put forth the effort not to have things necessarily of convenience just to show up. And that we need to have a heart of a servant to do what he's asked us to do, not of a convenience type of thing.
Okay. Yeah, a lot of what I think the condemnation there was they were buying and selling. And what were they buying and selling?
Animals.
What? Why could they? What possibly could they be doing if Jesus would be upset with them selling animals? Well, picture. Try to get this picture in your head. Somebody has traveled up to Jerusalem from a long distance, and they brought an animal with them that, according to the law of God, is perfectly acceptable. You start to go bring it into the area around the temple where you're going to go bring the sacrifice, and somebody stops you and say, "Wait a minute. That animal's not good enough. You have to buy one of ours. It's corrupt." That's what it was. They were corrupt. This person brought an animal that was perfectly good according to God, but men were stopped and saying, "No, you have to buy one of ours." That's exactly what was going on. You couldn't bring your own in. You had to buy one of theirs. It wasn't about following God's word and doing what was pleasing to God. It was about them making money off of the Lord's commands. And so imagine how you people would feel who come here to do sincere worship to God and offer sacrifices, and that's what they face. What kind of picture would you have about that whole scenario when you left? Now think about it. You're coming here long ways away. You've got it in your mind. You're coming here to honor God, worship Him, sacrifice to Him, and you've got a very positive idea about this. But when you leave, what are you thinking? I imagine a lot of people thinking, "I'm not coming back here again." And so it turned, to me, this is kind of reminiscent of what Jesus said, "You yourselves do not enter in, but you also hinder others." This is exactly what they were doing. They were hindering others in their faith, and they had turned it into something that was profane. As far as the water and wine, to me, that's a pretty lazy way of trying to justify yourself, and I've heard it too. Justify social drinking, or drinking whenever. Look, Jesus made water out of wine. It must be okay. I got a long, extended answer to that. Can't take time out for class today, but I'll just suffice to say that's not a very good answer. It's not a very good argument. Thought I saw another hand raised somewhere.
After that, there wasn't any more water.
Right.
So they were making money hand over fist.
Yeah. And who do you think was in charge? Well, not no think. Who was in charge of the temple?
The
priests. And there, and also the religious leaders. Could there possibly have been any corruption in that? You know, I'm quite cynical looking at our political system today. And I don't know if you remember the old Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, Jimmy Stewart movie. Here was this guy that was completely honest in what he was doing, and he goes up and finds out the reality of the corruption in Washington. And he got to be kind of cynical there for a little while, because that's the way things were. And you look at this, and the religious leaders are in charge of this. I have a hard time believing they weren't getting money out of this too. And when Jesus overthrew all this stuff both times, what was their reaction to him, you think?
Of course, negative, because he was cut off in their pocketbook.
Yeah. They were probably thinking, who is this guy cutting into our money-making opportunity here? Kind of like with the owners of the servant girl in Acts chapter, was it 16? In Philippi, when Paul casts out the divining spirit out of her, and they lost money because of that, and had Paul Silas thrown in jail. These people who were in charge of this were not thrilled with Jesus at all, and that's putting it very mildly. And so they were seeking almost from day one to get rid of him. He stood in the way of true faith, his true faith versus their false, polluted service. Derek?
If you think about the operation of churches today, I mean, the things that come out to our mind are the bookstores or the coffee.
Drive-through coffee.
And all those things.
Or coffee shops inside. Yeah.
And if you think about a lot of churches today, they've taken on a more business-like form. They don't really have any true standards or religious beliefs anymore. It's just they preach whatever brings in people. So they're driving towards kind of this more market system.
Yep.
Where we evolve our business model as much as we can to bring in the most amount of people.
Yep.
But it's been used to justify many things throughout history, many horrible things throughout history. The Crusades were part of that.
Yep.
As the Crusaders were going along, they would attack and pillage villages. On this, you know, great way to free, supposedly free Jerusalem.
Yep. So, and justified it by saying, well, it's supporting our cause by looting the cities. Yep. You know, man has done a lot of evil in the name of God over the year. Like, if they had done this anywhere else in the city, nobody would have even bothered. They wouldn't have had any business. But they took it right to the center of where people were coming to worship God and to serve Him and profaned it, you know, far, far, far beyond what it ever should have been acceptable to anybody there. Did I see a hand again?
Well, what Derek's saying, you know, a lot of these other congregations have, we'll go to the middle of the family and have pledge cards, and they want to pull the money right out of your bank account. But they don't want to pass the plate because they know that that's not where the real money is. Real money is straight out of your account every month, like clockwork, or every week, whatever they do.
Okay, any other comments on chapter 2? One other thing, or no, I guess that's it for what I had. Anybody have anything else? I'm looking ahead next chapter.
Love of money is the root of all
things. Love of money, yes.
Basically what we're talking about.
Yep.
Follow the
top. Yep. Paul?
And verse 19, that destroys the temple and in 3 days will rise up. It's kind of foreshadowing.
Yes. And I think, if I remember right, later in the book, they remember this statement. In fact, I think it says it here, doesn't it? Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Definitely foreshadowing. Prophetic statement there about what's going to happen. What did the religious leaders take him to mean? The literal temple. They would use that accusation against him later on when they're putting him on trial. They say, oh, you who destroyed the temple and raise it in 3 days, save yourself while he was on the cross. Missed the point of what it was all about.
Well, yeah, verse 20 says that it took 46 years to build it.
Yep.
My first thought is it must have been a government job.
Well, mostly it was. Okay, chapter 3. Okay. Nicodemus. Any of you older folks in here remember back in the 80s where that phrase born again Christian was very well used, we'll say? And all I could think of, and I was still fairly young back then, all I could think of was, well, is there any other kind? If you're not born again, can you be a Christian? And another thing I was thinking was born again, unfortunately, a lot of people really aren't born again because they don't understand what this passage is talking about. And as you said, it's about baptism. How can a man be born again? With water and the Spirit. And their man has come up with a lot of excuses and explanations to why this doesn't mean what it really means. Paul?
A lot of times when I've talked to other folks there, that they take this as a literal, kind of like Nick Beaver, like, you know, how can these things be? You know, how can I be born again? Do I crawl up into my,
yep. Well, Nicodemus, being on the council, was probably thinking, well, he can't mean that I need to be a new person because, hey, I'm on the council. I'm already a pretty good guy. So that's the only other thing he could think of, the physical part.
Well, I think what this is that, you know, when God had this written, it was of that time, mm-hmm. 2,000 more years ago. How could it go from generation to generation, year after year, with us changing our language, changing the things that we do, our mm-hmm. philosophies, different things that we do, it still stands the test of time, yep. That these words are true. And if you don't study them and just read them for what they are, then yes, you will get it. Yes, yep. You will say, hey, it conflicts with itself. That's the key back to, hey, you need to study this to really to understand it because, again, it was 2,000 years ago.
And let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here either. The act of being born again doesn't happen just because we put somebody underwater completely. There has to be a decision beforehand by the individual who is about to be baptized that they are now going to serve Christ. And so there's a change of mind. So when we are baptized in, we come up and we're supposed to be, as Paul said, arise to walk in newness of life. That's that being born again. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that new creation. That's what it means to be born again, but it happens. The beginning of that is being born of the water and Spirit. The rebirth isn't necessarily the act itself. That's just something we do to become a part. The rebirth, if you will, the being born again, is that decision to leave behind the old man, put him to death, and then become that new man.
Yeah, the way I put it is it's a convinced versus converted.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, it's more than just, as you said, the conviction. It's more than just the decision. It's then the change that follows that. And I've known people, you've probably known people too, that believe the Bible, but they don't live it. It hasn't changed them. And if it hasn't changed them, they haven't changed. Still that old person. But it's, again, it's in this act of baptism that shows our submission to God, our trust in God, as Paul said in Colossians 2, that He will do the work of raising us up in Christ. But it is important. Unless you're born again, you can enter into the kingdom. Pretty important.
That's what I wanted to read, Colossians 2:12.
Go ahead.
It says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him.
Go ahead and read 13, too. And that's the work that He does. The work that God does when we are baptized into Christ is washing away our sins. I don't do that. He does. But I have to be willing to submit to God to do that. Okay, anything else? Chapter 3.
Verse 16, I read that was really
Okay? One of the most well-known passages in the Bible, at least, as known as in being able to quote it. But there's a lot of depth in that. I think years ago, we had a series of lessons out in Arizona, but the entire week, gospel meeting was on this verse. And he would just take a couple words at a time and do a lesson off that. Pretty powerful how much the strength of those words. There was a lot of deep meaning in that if we would take the time to think about it. One of the things I want us to note here in this chapter also is John's exaltation of Jesus. John is stepping back so he can exalt Jesus and everybody will look to him instead of to John. John came for a purpose, and what was that? To prepare the way. You know, he was that Elijah to come, the one who was preparing the way of the Lord, and now that he's here, John's doing the right thing. Step back, exalt Jesus. Let me put that in here. Yes. Okay. Yeah, 19 and 20, pretty telling about the state of the world when Christ comes. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light unless his deeds should be exposed. You ever wonder why some people, when you try to teach them about God and Christ, just really don't want anything to do with it, don't even want you talking to them? Here's the answer. Unfortunately, there are some people in the world who would rather remain in darkness. They want to know the truth. I've known people who died of cancer because they never went to the doctor because they just didn't want to know. It didn't change anything. Didn't save them. They still died. There's a lot of people looking at God's Word that same way. Just don't tell me. That way I don't know, and then I'll be okay. Not really. Not at all. This is the only opportunity we have to know the truth and be saved. Why would you turn away from that? But yet, they do. People love the darkness more than the light. Okay, anything else in chapter 3? Paul?
In verse 25, and this is, I hope you don't mind a curiosity question, it says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples. Is there any other mention of John's disciples in the book?
Yes. Later on, some of John's disciples come to Jesus asking him, after John is in prison, some of his disciples come to Jesus and say, are you the one? And John sent them to him to ask that question. Acts 19, we find in, I want to say Corinth, but I'm not sure if that's right. The first 9 verses of Acts 19, Paul runs into some disciples of John and he asked if they'd known anything about if they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said they didn't know anything about it. They only knew the baptism of John. So that was much later on. So that's the only ones I can think of. But yeah, the people who followed after John, I'm pretty sure in that case when he sent them to Jesus asking if he was the one, wasn't for John. It was for them. Because again, it's like this, what we're seeing here. John is kind of stepping back and pointing them to him. And when he's in prison and he sends them to him, I don't know if John knew what his end would be, but he knew that his purpose was to point them to Christ, and I think that's what he was doing. Derek?
I think that that's a really key part of this chapter. Verse 30, it says, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's
right.
Very powerful statement. It says a lot about the character of John.
Sure.
He was, and we know from statements made elsewhere that John was a very respectful man, really throughout all of the kingdom, the mm-hmm. nation.
Sure.
Because men naturally doesn't want to give up that place of preeminence. fact that he did it only.
Yep. I agree. It does speak to the character of John, and it tells us that he was, as were his parents, they were very dedicated and devoted to God. It wasn't about himself.
And this is really the success of any Christian. It's about decreasing yourself.
Yep. Very hard for some preachers to keep that in mind, because it's very easy to let a lot of good words go to your head and think that you're what the church is all about instead of pointing people to Christ. That tells us salvation's exclusive to him. It's not belief in anybody else, but it's belief in Jesus as the Christ. That's what's going to bring life. Anyone that does not believe, the wrath of God is still in him. That's a good summation of the salvation plan of God, too. We're all worthy of the wrath of God, all of us. And so before Christ came, the wrath of God was on all of us, because we were all guilty of sin. The only way to remove that wrath is to follow Christ. Okay, anything else? Chapter 3. Got a couple more minutes. Let's get in chapter 4, the first 42 verses. Okay. Wow. Not sure what happened there. Try that again. What was unique about this story?
She was Samaritan, and he was talking, and then she also he was talking to a woman.
Okay. A Samaritan, first of all. The Jews were not exactly favorable to Samaritans. And she was a woman. Why was that such a surprise? Right. Especially if it's not your own wife. But yet Jesus took this opportunity. What did he start the conversation with? Asking for a drink of water. Any possible lesson for us? Doesn't take much to start a conversation that ends up teaching someone about the truth in Christ and salvation. All you got to do is ask a question you'd ask somebody any day. Okay, Elvis, and then we'll quit. Okay. All right, we'll pick up with chapter 4, verse 43 next week. Appreciate all your comments.